Amen. Good morning. Welcome to Grace. I'm Pastor Brooks. I'll be bringing the word this morning as we're continuing our series in the Gospel of John. I'd have you turn to the 7th chapter. I'm just going to jump right into it and read, and we will get started. We're in the 7th chapter of the Gospel of John, covering verses 1 through 24. John records these words. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now, the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples may also see the works that you're doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world, for not even his brothers believed in him." Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, "He's a good man," others said, "No, he's leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he's never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking of my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true. And in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one work, and you all marveled at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it's from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." Heavenly Father, as we open up your scriptures, we pray, Father, that you would guide us in truth, that your Holy Spirit would teach us, that your word would come alive, and that that your word would not return void. Help me to preach in such a way that Christ is exalted this morning, that he received the glory, and the gospel is very, very clear. I pray for individuals that are here this morning. Maybe it's their first time. Maybe they're seeking you. Maybe they don't know why they're here. I pray, Father, that you would touch each and every one of us with your word, in a way, Father, that we sense your presence and we are led to worship you in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're continuing our series in the Gospel of John. And if you were here last week, we looked at a section of Scripture where Jesus pretty much just offended everyone. And we looked at the question, does Jesus have the right, does God have the right to offend us? This morning, we're going to look at this question, and that is, can you love and oppose someone at the same time? What do you think? Okay. Does our culture believe that? By the way, for those, you remember the verse in there that some muttered about Jesus? Many people muttered. Yes, yes. You're all muttering under your voices, barely audible. Yes, I think so. And you usually know that if I ask a question, it's usually a trick question. I'm just baiting you. But no, that's a straightforward question. Can you love and oppose someone at the same time? And by and large, most people here would say yes. Now, what does the culture believe about that, though? As a whole, does our culture here in the West, in the United States of America, does our culture believe that you can love and oppose someone at the same time? Meaning that you love them, yet you're opposed to their actions, their beliefs, and their attitudes. Does our culture think that you can simultaneously love and be opposed to them? Anyone? The culture's response is no. Haters are going to hate. How many of you are familiar with that statement? Haters going to hate. Those of you that are on Facebook, if you're older than 40, you know, you ask your kids, "What's a meme?" I see all these memes on on Facebook. Memes. It's not pronounced meme. Memes are usually pictures with some pithy saying. All right? And the meme that is often on the internet is haters gonna hate. And what it generally shows, and it's a tagline that's on all sorts of pictures, someone is expressing themselves in a very, very strange way. Like I saw one this morning, I thought about putting it up, and then I thought better of it. It was a guy on rollerblades with a black Speedo and a Batman insignia here and a cape and a Batman hat, and he's just skating down a parade and just for the whole world to see everything except his cape and his, you know, midsection, and it just said, haters gonna hate. Now, what does that mean? Haters gonna hate means that a human being is going to express himself in a way that makes sense to them, and it expresses their individuality in terms of whatever trips the trigger, whatever turns them on, whatever they want to do in their life. And anybody who thinks that what they're doing or what they believe or the attitudes or the beliefs or the actions they have are wrong, they're labeled as a hater. So if you don't agree with me, all I have to do is play the trump card. Haters gonna hate. What's that mean? It means you're a hater. You disagree with me, therefore you can't possibly love me. You can't possibly love me. This is a relevant question. How do we love the world? How do we love the world while simultaneously not agreeing with everything the world believes and does? If you don't know how to answer that question, you can't follow Jesus. And that's what we're going to look at. Not just this morning, this kind of introduces this topic, but especially when we get into chapter 8, we're going to see Jesus literally do this with someone. He's opposed to their actions, but yet he somehow is able to love them. And it comes across very loving, but yet very opposing. You can do both. Yeah, and if we don't figure this out, we're not going to know how to operate in our culture. This is very, very relevant for where we're at today in our culture. So let's get a look at the context here. The context is after this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Verse 1, if you hearken back to John chapter 5, verse 18, he healed the man at the pool who has been crippled for 38 years, and he did it on the Sabbath, and they wanted to kill him for it. You don't heal on the Sabbath. So haters going to hate, right? They're hating on Jesus. So the Jews are seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand. This is a week-long festival. It's a feast that's in Jerusalem. It's one of the more popular Jewish festivals where all these people would flock to Jerusalem. They'd build these portable tabernacles or tents or booths, and they would celebrate the harvest in during that time. So his brothers said to him, leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples may also see the works that you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For not even his brothers believed in him. Check out the sentence. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Now, his brothers here, he's referring to, Mark identifies them as James and Judas and Simon. These are his literal half-brothers, the sons of Joseph and Mary. They're younger than him, obviously. Okay, you know the narrative of the gospel, or the birth of Jesus. So these are his brothers, and they don't believe in him, but what they've witnessed their older brother do all sorts of miracles. And they've noticed that he's done most of the miracles in Galilee, which is a rural area. It's a lot of fishermen there. What they're basically saying, they're basically serving as his campaign advisors. You know, if you live in Iowa for any length of time, you recognize that there's a cycle every 4 years. The whole nation pays attention to us like we're relevant somehow, because the presidential candidates come, and so they have their campaign advisors, and they tell them, here's what you need to say, and here's what you need to do. Essentially, they're serving that role for their brother. So listen, if you want to be the Messiah, you shouldn't be in backwater Galilee. You should be in Jerusalem. And yes, you can overcome your political gaffe. Last week, you said the potentially dumbest thing in the history of dumb things to be said to Jews, when you spoke to a kosher Jewish audience and told them that they had to eat your flesh and had to drink your blood. And so what happened? You lost 99% of your followers. So your poll numbers are way down. Your poll numbers are rock bottom. you want those poll numbers to go back up, if you want to be loved by the world, if you want the world to perceive you as the Messiah that you say that you are, you need to leave Galilee and you need to go to where the people are. They're all there for the Feast of the Booths in Jerusalem, and you need to go there and do some of the things that you're doing here. If you go there and you do the things that you do here, how are they not going to love you? How are they not going to follow you? Okay, now what's going on here? This is nothing more than marketing. Okay, his brothers are just simply saying, listen, if you're going to influence the world's got to love you. The world has to see that you love them. You have to be in the world. You have to rub elbows with them. You have to get down in there and you have to show them that you're for them. You have to show them that you're for them. That's the campaign advice. And you hear that a lot too in terms of churches. Like if your church is going to be relevant to the culture, we got to get with the times. You got to get with the times. You need to be in the culture and you need to express the cultural values. And if you need to stop saying hard things. If you say hard things, people are going to leave your churches. Well, you're not getting the message, right? At least not during the second service. The first service, it's not so much hard things are said, it's just too early in the morning. But you're here but that's the common wisdom of the age. Don't say hard things. Go to the people, be relevant. It's not that we try to be irrelevant, but the connotation here is you need to say what the people want you to say. Did Jesus do that? Let's take a look. So Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come." But your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I'm not going up to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come. After this, he remained in Galilee. Okay? What we're going to see here in the next few verses is we're going to see a contrast between Jesus and how he thinks and views the world and how the world views the world. Okay? So notice what he says. My time is not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you. This is a pivotal passage, pivotal verse, it's a hinge verse in John chapter 7. It gives us an understanding of what Jesus is up against. This is Jesus versus the world. Okay? He's trying to help his brothers and help his disciples see that he doesn't think the way they think. He doesn't think the way the world thinks. And consequently, the world hates him. We have to understand what the world is and our response to the world and Jesus' response to the world so that we can live in the world. Okay, so that we can be in the world but not of the world. As 1 John chapter 2 verse 15 says, we're not to love the things of the world, we're to be in the world but not to love the things of the world. How do we do that? What's the balance? That this is where we're going to address that this morning. So, what does Jesus say? My time is not yet come. Your time, anytime's good for you. Anytime's good for you, doesn't matter. And the world can't hate you, but it hates me. What's going on here? Here's what's going on. Jesus is opposed to the world. Why? Why? Because he loves the world. Parents, have you ever been opposed to your children's will? Why? Because you love them. And you're imperfect. Contrary to what you think, you're actually imperfect. We are imperfect, and yet we oppose our children's will. I want cake. I want cake. It's breakfast time. We don't eat cake for breakfast. I want cake. You can't hate. Can't have hate. You hate me. Anytime you oppose your children's will, they will often stomp the feet and say, you hate me, I hate you. Why? Why do you hate them? Because you oppose their will. Even though their will is contrary to what's best for them. Jesus is against the world, and here's what characterizes him being against the world. Now, it's important that we understand what the word world stands for. He says, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that its works are evil. What does he mean by world? The word world in the Greek is cosmos. It can refer to one of two things. First of all, oftentimes in the word is used to refer to the created order, anything material, Anything made of atoms, the planets, the stars, plants, fish, birds, animals, human beings, the created world, everything that God spoke into existence, that's the cosmos. Okay, now sometimes that's what it refers to. Other times when you hear Jesus say, the world hates me, he's not talking about the atoms, he's not talking about the fish, he's not talking about even people so much, although they're included. He's talking specifically in that context about human beings as a collective entity. It's called groupthink. When you read the word world in that context, it's groupthink. In other words, the world system, the spirit of the age, how everyone collectively sees everything else and their motives and the things that drive them. So when he says the world hates me, he's referring to the system of the world, the groupthink of the people. Okay? People in general, humanity. So let's take a look at Jesus against the world and the contrast between how the world thinks and how Jesus thinks. Jesus says, my time has not yet come. Jesus says, my time has not yet come. What does he mean by that? Not time yet. He didn't look at his wrist because I'm sure he didn't have a wristwatch. There's his time. What is he referring to? His time, his timing for everything, it correlates with his Father's will. We learned in John chapter 5 that Jesus only does the will of the Father. Only. And always. Only and always. Who does that? Just Jesus. No one else. He only does the will of the Father. In other words, it's not my Father's timing for me to go there at this moment. Anytime's good for you, but for me, everything that I do is in accordance with my Father's will. What else do we learn about this phrase? His perspective is eternal. When he makes a decision, his decision is not based on what will make me happiest right now in the next 5 minutes or even the next 20 years, but his decision process goes like this. What will bring pleasure to my Father, period, and what will benefit the audience or the person I'm speaking to, not for the next 50, 60 years, but for the next 10,000 1 million years afterwards. He's thinking big picture. Okay, his view, his perspective is enormous because he's looking at people, he's looking at humanity, he's looking at culture through the eyes of his Father and seeing them as they will be potentially 10,000 years from now. So he's only evaluating his next step in terms of, well, Dad, do you want me to do it now? Not yet. It won't benefit them for the long term if you do that now. I'm good. I'll wait. You follow me? That's the context. That's what he means by my time has not yet come. He has an eternal perspective and everything is in accordance with his Father's will. Contrast that with the world. And oftentimes we think like the world. The world, he says, your time is always here. What's that mean? We are governed primarily by our individual personal will. In other words, every decision we make, whether it's something small like, what do I want to eat for breakfast this morning? I grabbed an apple on the way out of the house. Okay? Or something major like, who am I going to marry? Or where am I going to live? Or what vocation am I going to pursue? For us personally, we generally make those decisions according to the following question. What would please me? And that's it. That's it. What would please me? Notice the difference between Jesus' decision-making process and ours. If it pleases me, well, then it's my will. Even if that, but here's the problem with that. He says, your time is always here. That's a temporal perspective. And by temporal, I mean it takes into consideration what's best for me from the time I'm born to the time I die. He said, well, that's a pretty long time for most people. How do you call that temporal? Because it begins and ends. That's the definition of temporal. But it doesn't end. Now, does it? I use this illustration. I got it from Francis Chan. I don't have it with me now. But if we had a rope that went out from here and out into the Dubuque Street and on down to Iowa City and then all over the way to Muscatine and then to Davenport and around the world a couple, three or four times, 1 centimeter on the front end of that rope, starting from the time you were born, that 1 centimeter, that represents your life from birth to death. That's it. Everything else is eternity. See, Jesus looks at the rope, we look at the centimeter. That's how we govern what makes us tick. What will make me happy for the next one milliliter? That's a volume. Millimeter. What's going to make me happy this week? What relationship will bring me the most pleasure? And we govern everything according to that principle. Temporal perspective, what do I want to do? Temporal perspective, what do I want to do? Jesus enters a world where everyone has a temporal perspective and is asking the question, what will bring me the most pleasure? And he says, it's not going to work. Haters going to hate. Who are you to come in here to my life and tell me and challenge me that my way's wrong? This gives me happiness. This gives me pleasure. And you come in here and you rattle my cage and you tell me that my way's not the right way, but I got to submit my will to the Father. Haters going to hate. And you're a hater and I hate you. You see how that works? That's the world we live in. And it's not different than the world that Jesus lived in. Culturally, things were different, but the world's the world. It always has been the world. Since the fall, this is how collective humanity processes things, temporally and on the basis of what will make me happy. What will make me happy? Now, Jesus is hated by the world. He says, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me. Why? What's he say? Go back to the too many bullet points here. Go back. What's he say? He says, they hate me because I testify about it that their works are evil. So he's calling them into question. He's telling them, your individual will doesn't line up with my Father's will, and you're viewing everything temporally. And consequently, I'm opposed to you. Why? Because I love you. I am opposing you because I love you. Now, when you tell a child that, they never believe you. Why would adults believe it either? We don't. Well, sometimes we do, but you have to. When you see the cross, then it starts to make sense, and that's how we're going to end. But until you understand the cross, you still don't buy it, and you believe that God is against you. You just quote, haters going to hate, and you're going to hate, and the church, and the Bible. You guys are, you're all haters because you testify that everything that I do is evil. You're opposed to me. Until you agree with me, you don't love me. Well, that's nonsense. It's utter nonsense. Nobody lives their life according to that standard. Even those who say haters are going to hate. They don't agree with you and your lifestyle, so what are they? Haters. You see how stupid this is? Stop saying that. It's dumb. And know what you're saying right now. Haters going to hate. It's a never-ending loop. We're stuck. And then I'll say, well, haters going to hate. So we'll both shoot memes back and forth for Facebook. And we'll be really smart doing it, right? Okay, let's get moving here. All right, so Jesus, after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up. So was he lying to them? He said, my time is not yet come. And then as soon as they leave, what's he do? Puts on his hoodie and goes to the festival, right? Is he lying? Is his time really come, but he's just tricking them? No. His time has not yet come, meaning it's not my time to make myself, to show up on the scene and say, hey, I'm the Messiah, I'm the King, follow me. He's still going to go to the feast, but he's not going to go in the manner that they prescribe that he should go. So he goes privately, not publicly. And the Jews were looking for him at the feast, saying, where is he? They're looking for him to make himself known. They're looking for him to make himself the Messiah. They're looking for him to step out and say, follow me. And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said he's a good man, others say, no, he's leading the people astray. Yet for fear of the Jews, nobody spoke openly about him. Okay, there's a lot we can learn, verses 10 through 13 here, about when you love the world for the sake of the world and are consequently opposed by the world, here's what it will look like. They will hate you. They will hate you. All right, why will they hate you? Because you are in line with the will of the Father and you're not looking out for their next 10 minutes or the next 50 years for what their happiness is, but you have eternal perspective that's not going to jive with the world. And so here's what's going to happen. When you are following Jesus rightly, The world will despise you, but they'll be conflicted about it. Just what do we see here? Does everybody hate Jesus in this passage? No, not exactly. There's muttering. Some are saying, he seems to be a good man. There's something about him I just can't shake. Yes, he is opposed to me and he irritates me greatly, but there's something about him. He's a good man. But other people are like, nope, hater's going to hate. I hate him. He's opposed to me. He's opposed to us. He's opposed to our nation. And he's leading the people astray. He's a deceiver. He's a blasphemer. So it's not an either or. It's not an either or. The scriptures say that if we follow Jesus, we will be persecuted. In the Sermon on the Mount, he says, blessed are those of you who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. In 1 Timothy, Paul says that if anyone who desires righteousness, you will be persecuted. In John chapter 14, 15, and 16, when he's preparing his disciples for his crucifixion and his resurrection and his ascension, he says that I'm going to depart from you, but I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. And take note, the world will hate you in the same way that it hates me. Because you're not above your teacher. They will hate you. So if you're following Jesus, the world will not approve of you. Okay, you can't be loved by everyone all the time. It's not possible if you're following Jesus. Okay, here's the deal. Jesus opposed the world precisely because he loved the world. If you look at it in that terms, you will avoid two extremes. You'll avoid two extremes. If you love the world and you are not afraid to oppose the world precisely because you love the world, you will avoid two extremes. The one extreme is that everyone will love you. If you think you're going to follow Jesus and have everyone in your high school, in your college, in your dormitory, in your neighborhood, in your place of work, even in your own biological family, if you think that by following Jesus, everyone will think you're awesome, you are totally and completely delusional. You cannot follow Jesus and make everyone happy. The culture will look at you and call you all sorts of things. You're narrow-minded. You think you're arrogant. You think you have the truth. You cannot follow Jesus and have the world love you. In fact, if you're never, ever persecuted, it's a sign you're not actually following Jesus. Does that sound like a harsh statement? It's not, because that's what the scriptures say. Now, let's contrast that, though, with the other extreme. If you're one of those people that says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, and everyone's persecuting me all the time, the people you work with despise you. Your neighbors despise you. The people that you shop around despise you. It probably means you're just a jerk. It has nothing to do with Jesus and nothing to do with righteousness, and you like to think that it does, but you're a jerk. That's not what we're talking about here. If everyone thinks that the world would be a better place if they attended your funeral, and I'm saying everyone thinks the world would be a better place if you were not alive, then something's wrong here. You're not doing it right. When you look at the life of Jesus, they were conflicted. They didn't know what... You can't pigeonhole him. Yes, he irritates me and he's so dogmatic and he says that his way's the only way or is the highway. But yet he seems to be a good man. He's so winsome. He draws people to him. He seems so loving. Yeah, but I don't know. You see, there's tension there. And if you go through life, no one ever opposes you and the world thinks you're awesome, because you too changed your Facebook status to have rainbows on your picture. And you get along with everybody. And you never ever say, no, the Bible says this is right and this is wrong. If you're one of those people that says, oh, I don't want to judge. I can't call sin, sin. Because that, you're basically trying to avoid the bullets and say, get along with everybody. And you know what your life will look like? You'll never go out in public, or you'll just be a cultural chameleon and literally change whatever color the culture has. You will adopt their colors. You'll just carry their flag. You'll carry their banner. Why? Because you don't want anyone not to like you. Well, whose glory are you seeking then? You're seeking your own. Is that how Jesus flew? No, it's not what he does. It's not what he does. Now, on the other hand, if everything the culture does you see is wrong, and there are a lot of things the culture does is wrong, and you make it your personal goal to point out how everyone's doing it wrong, you're just a jerk. That's not what Jesus is doing. It is clear that Jesus is opposed to the world precisely because he loves the world. He's not opposed to the world because he hates the world. Does that make sense? John 3:16, for God so hated the world that he gave his only son. That's not what Jesus said to Nicodemus. He said that God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And he did say, two verses later, that whoever doesn't believe in the one and only son is condemned already. So he's not being all loosey-goosey, lovey-dovey. He's saying, no, there's hard and fast truth. I came because I love you. My Father sent me because he loves you. But here's the deal. There is truth and there is falsehood, and if you reject the truth, you will perish. But I love you, and that's why I'm here. And some people are opposed to that. It's not an either or. It's not an either or. I think the best example of that in the scriptures is probably in the book of Daniel, in terms of someone who personified what it looks like to be in a culture which is completely left field, way out there, in terms of the way he was raised. Daniel, a faithful Jewish man, a righteous man, taken into captivity with the rest of the Jews into Babylon, and lives in a pagan culture that knows nothing of Yahweh, nothing of the Old Testament God, nothing of Jesus, nothing. And they live it that way. And so there are all sorts of pagan sacrifices. And of course, you know the story of Daniel in the lion's den, Darius. These individuals come to Darius and say, you know what would be awesome, king? It'd be awesome if you made a decree that said that nobody could pray to any other god except you. Wouldn't that be awesome? Darius is like, it'd be awesome. I could see that. Okay, let's make it law, and anybody who doesn't pray to you and prays to any other god, they'll be thrown in the lion's den. We'll make it the law of the Medes and the Persians, and forever that will be the law. I'm down with that. That sounds good. That's the way it should be, right? So he makes this law. And who's the first guy they see out on the balcony praying three times publicly to not to Darius, but to God? Daniel. And how does Darius react when they come and they present Daniel to him as someone who needs to be punished by death? Is he like, good, I've always hated that Daniel. He's always opposed to me. What's Darius do? He mourns. He fasts. He prays. He's up all night long. He's sick. He is sick. Because he knows that Daniel loves him. Does the world know that you love them, even though you're opposed to them? Darius knew that Daniel did. And he was grieved at the thought of losing someone who was opposed to him. Do you see how that balance works? Our culture must perceive the church the same way. You know, I'd like to eliminate all of them, but they're such good people. They seek the welfare of the city. I can't stand their ethical stance on sexuality. But man, I want them as my neighbors. I can't figure it out. They're good people? No, they're not. I don't know what to. They're bigots? No, but they're good. Dang it. You want them confused. You see that? Daniel was like that. So was Jesus. And so was the New Testament church. And that's what we need to be. That's what we need to be. So how do we get there? How do we get there? About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. And the Jews therefore marveled, saying, how is it that this man has such learning when he's never studied? By the way, that does not mean that Jesus never cracked the Bible. Okay? It means that he didn't go to the traditional places of training where the other rabbis went, who put themselves under this rabbi and this school of interpretation. He was a student of the word. Okay, so He's never studied. So Jesus answered him, "My teaching is not mine, but him who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory." That's a key sentence. "The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent me is true. And in him there is no falsehood." Stop right here just for a second. Whose glory are we seeking? Am I seeking my own benefit, or am I seeking the glory of my Father in heaven who sent the Son? If I'm seeking the glory of my Father in heaven, then I'm always asking myself, what's his will, and how will this decision benefit the most people eternally for the sake of the kingdom and his glory? Everything is filtered through that process. How I spend my money is filtered through what will bring the most glory to my Father for the next 10,000 to a million years. Not what will bring me the most pleasure in the next month and a half, or even the next 60 years. See, there's a temporal way to look at things and there's an eternal way. Sexuality. In our culture, sexuality is viewed in terms of, okay, consent is there desire? Is there a desire for the sexual encounter or the relationship? And secondly, is there consent? And if there's desire and consent, well, then there are no other rules, right? That's it. That's all. And why? Because that gives the 2 or 3 or 50 people engaged in the act or the relationship, it gives them the most pleasure and the most happiness from now until the time they die. But that's still temporal. Jesus is like, okay, what will bring that person the most pleasure a million years from now? Do you see the vast difference? And when you ask those life's questions in terms of, you couch them in terms of that framework, you're thinking, it all boils down to this: what will bring my Father the most glory? Not what will bring me the most glory, but what will bring the Father the most glory? That's an eternal perspective. That's eternal perspective. So Jesus is saying, if you're going to bring glory to the Father, you'll know whether or not I'm telling the truth. You'll know whether or not I'm telling the truth. And then he closes with this. He says, stop judging by appearances. What does that even mean? This is not a trick question. When you judge by appearances, what are you doing? You're making a judgment on a surface evaluation. In other words, your perspective is limited. Jesus is saying, make a judgment with a broader perspective for a change. Stop thinking about what makes you happy singularly, or even what makes your family happy, or your tribe or your people group. Stop thinking in terms of what will bring you the most temporal satisfaction, and think, what will glorify the Father that created me, and what will give me the most pleasure for the next 10,000 years? Judge with the right judgment. Open your eyes. You say, well, how can I don't have Jesus' perspective. He can see the end from the beginning because he says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega. I don't have that perspective. I see through a keyhole. I can't see 10,000 years from now. I can't remember 5 minutes ago. Okay, so how do you trust him? When it seems like following the Father's will seems counterintuitive, how do you do that? How do you do that? Go back to verse 6. Give you a clue. What's he say? My time has not yet come. And then in verse 8, you go up to the feast. I'm not going up to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come. When Jesus' time did fully come, a little more than a year later, Jesus answered them, his disciples, my time has come. It's now. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. The waiting's over. It's my Father's will that I go to Jerusalem right now. And I'm not going to pull a rat out of my hat, and I'm not going to acquiesce to the crowds. I'm not going to seek to be everybody's buddy. I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and I'm going to take the sin of the entire world upon myself. And the wrath of the Father, which is rightly being poured out and is going to be poured out on humanity, I will absorb that wrath, all of it. because I'm not seeking my own glory, but I will be glorified because I'm seeking the Father's glory. And the only way that I can bring glory to the Father is to submit to His will. And the submitting to His will is not going to bring me temporal pleasure. Submitting to my Father's will is going to bring me separation from my Father. And as he goes to his Father in the garden, a few chapters later in verse 17, he falls to his face, and Matthew and Mark and Luke record that he prayed the following prayer three times. Father, take this cup from me, but not my will, but thine be done. Because his time had come. So when you question whether or not God loves you and has your best because he's told you no, or he's told you to take a stand and not be liked by everybody in the world while still loving those people who don't think you love them but hate you, when you are tempted to think that God is mean and God doesn't care, remember this. When his time came, he sought not his will, but the will of his Father who's in heaven. You know what Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 says? For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame. Do you know what the joy was that was set before him? Your redemption as a self-seeking, self-glorifying individual that lived independently from Christ for most of your life. That was his joy. It goes back to last week. Can you trust a Messiah like that who doesn't orchestrate your life according to your will, but according to his Father's? And you don't always understand your Father's will. Can you live in a culture who thinks that's the dumbest thing ever and be content to know that the wisdom of God is foolishness to man? Can you love those people who think you're a hateful bigot? Even though you love them, just because you disagree with them, and yet still not bend and shift with the breezes of culture, can you do that? You won't, unless you understand when his hour came, what he did. You see, everything hinges on the gospel. It hinges on you and I understanding his great love for us is not based on our obedience. It's not based on our potential. It's not based on our likability. His great love for us is based upon the will of his Father. He loves because he's loving. There's nothing in me or in you that made him want to love us. It's just who he is. Can you trust a God like that and just say, you know what, I'm not happy right now in this marriage, but I'm going to trust you. And I'm going to submit to your will, Father. And I'm going to love this spouse unconditionally the way that you loved me. You know, I'm not happy expressing my sexuality and the parameters that you've given me in the scriptures. But I'm going to trust you, God, that I know that you know what's best for me and what's best for the world. You know, God, I think I should be able to spend my money in such a way. But you know what? I'm going to trust you that however I live my life is going to bring you the most glory, and so I'm going to be generous in a way that doesn't make sense to the world. Do you see all the various applications? I could go on and on and on and on. That's where the rubber meets the road. He's not seeking his own glory, but he is glorified in glorifying the Father. And the same is true of you and I. So as the praise team comes forward and we close in praising him, I ask you this. Have you received the love of God through Christ, the Savior? It starts with receiving that love. You can't love the world the way Christ loved the world until you've received the love of Christ. So let's make sure that you've received that. Heavenly Father, if there's somebody here this morning who has not yet received Christ as their personal Savior, I pray, Father, that they would just cry out to you, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. I am deserving of your wrath. I thank you that you sent Jesus, your Son, because you love the world and people like me in the world. Thank you for sending your Son to save me. Father, save me from my sins. Thank you that Jesus rose from the dead, proving that his payment for sin was accepted. And thank you for giving us the Holy Spirit. Help us to live for you because you died for us. And Lord, give us wisdom as we interact with a world who thinks that this is utter foolishness. And help us to interact in such a way that, Lord, we bring glory to you. And help us to be content with the fact that the world's not going to approve of everything that we do, but because we follow you, we will be hated. But Lord, not because we're obnoxious, but because we're true to you. Help us to strike that balance and forgive us when we are obnoxious. Lord, help us to be light and salt in a dark and a decaying world. In Jesus' name, amen.